Well, like what our brother said about shaking out the cobwebs, that's what God's calling us to do, right? With this whole idea of being transformed, that our attitude is supposed to be different and changed. Well, we're shaking out the cobwebs of everything that this world tells us is important to refocus on Him and His direction for our life. I hope you still have your Bible open to Romans chapter 12, but if not, take it out again and turn back to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2 again, and then read verses 9 through 21, which contains the rest of the texts that we'll be looking at in our lessons. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we're talking about the Christian attitude, Christian attitudes that we should have, we think about this fundamental idea of transformation. And as we said, these two verses are connected to everything that Paul has said before this in the book of Romans. Now for many, they believe, and you know, I might be persuaded to agree, that Romans is perhaps the most difficult of all of Paul's letters to understand and trace all of the illustrations and arguments that he's making over these first 11 chapters. But I will tell you this, chapters 12 through 15 are not that difficult to understand. And what Paul is doing is he is taking the theological, doctrinal arguments that he's made to this point, and now he is applying them to our daily lives and what our attitude and actions ought to be. It has been said that Paul has no doctrines which do not imply a corresponding practice. And I would suggest that he often goes beyond just implying different practices and explicitly states what those practices should be. And these two verses are that bridge between these two interrelated aspects of Christianity, between the doctrine and the practice. And they present, as Melvin Curry put it, a direct relationship between doctrine and duty, code and conduct, conversion and character, and we might add, attitude and action. This transformation manifests itself in all sorts of ways, but Paul lists at least 8 specific ways that our transformation should be seen in our actions, beginning in verse 9. Read with me there in Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for honest things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This list is challenging. This list describes basically every aspect of our Christian behavior. This is who we are supposed to be. And all of that begins, as so often is the case in the Bible, with love. He tells us that we are supposed to love without hypocrisy. That is, we are to have genuine, heartfelt love. And this is where it has to start, in that transition from our attitude, our minds and hearts being in the right place, to actually acting in the way God has called us to act. we have to make sure that we have this basis for basically everything else we actively do as Christians. And if we have this right attitude of love without hypocrisy, then the stage is set for us to act right in all of these other areas as well. Agape love is the love that is used here. And many suggest that maybe through the years, preachers have made too much about the different kinds of love that we find in the Bible. But there's always a pendulum swing with that. And maybe it swung too far the other way, that we don't emphasize enough these different kinds of love. We know that agape love is not the natural reciprocal love, but it's the sacrificial, serving love. I think it's defined well in this way: looking out for the best interest of others without expecting anything in return. This is not a love devoid of emotion, but I'll be honest, this is not an emotionally driven love. It is not always something that comes naturally to us. We are called by Christ to love others, to love someone in this way, even when we don't feel like loving them. Even when, let's be honest, they're not very lovable. They don't have qualities or actions that just draw us in that we might love them. They're not treating us in such a way that it's easy to treat them in that same way back in love, even when they are our enemies. We're called to love in this way. This is the basis for our Christian behavior, because this is the kind of love that has been shown us and is shown us now by God Himself. If you're still there in Romans chapter 12, turn one chapter over to Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. It talks about us submitting to the government and rendering our taxes over to those whom we are due those taxes and other things. And in verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything. Pay your debts in all the different ways that that might apply, except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." We owe it to them, but not because they deserve it. We owe it to them because we owe it to God. For the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is who we're supposed to be. This is the kind of love that we are supposed to show. And this love must be a love without hypocrisy, as if it could be in any other way. That word hypocrite, it literally means play actor, as our little illustration shows. It's somebody who wears a mask, and yet their intentions are very different. They're a different person than who they are portraying to everybody else. And so a play actor is one who is a hypocrite. Anybody in here ever been in a play? I'm curious. Show of hands, anybody ever been in a play? We've got a few hands out there. I acted in a few plays in high school, and I was in a one-act play when I was a junior in high school called Auschwitz Lullaby. And I had to shave my head, and I was supposed to be a Jew in a concentration camp. And it was a dark play, and we had to have these accents and various things. But there was one moment in the play where I see my wife. In the play, I see my wife for the first time in months. And so we're supposed to go and embrace one another. And I take her face into my hands, and we show love for one another like a husband and wife would. Well, we perform this play for the whole school. And I've got a cousin who's 6 years younger than me. And she hated the play for that one scene, because she just couldn't stand it that I was getting all close and lovey-dovey with this girl. And when we performed the play in front of everybody, when I took her face in my hands, I heard an audible, "Ew!" It was my cousin out in the audience. But at the end of the day, I wasn't married to her. And she was a nice girl. I liked her, but I didn't love her like that. I was just playing a part. I tell you, when it comes to your Christian life, we can't just be playing a part. When it comes to the love that we show to other people, we can't just be playing a part. reciting the lines as we're supposed to say them. We can't just be reciting the right lines to our spouse or to our brethren or to our co-workers or to our children or to our parents or to our enemies. God sees our hearts, even if no one else does. We can't just be playing the part we're supposed to play, reciting our lines to please the audience. Instead, from the heart, we must genuinely love. And my question is, tonight, how do we see the difference? For ourselves, not in others. We can't judge the hearts of others. We can make certain determinations based on their fruits. But I'm not asking you to look at other people and say, are they loving with genuine love? Or are they loving with hypocrisy? What I'm asking each of us to do is examine ourselves. And as fundamentally Paul, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, says we must love without hypocrisy, is that really the way that I'm loving? And there are four biblical definitions of hypocritical and genuine love that I think can be very helpful to us in answering that question. Am I really loving the way God has called me to love? Number one, hypocritical love puts the needs of self first. Remember our definition that we had just a moment ago, that we're putting the needs of others above our own, that we're doing what's best for someone else without expecting anything in return? Well, hypocritical love says, I love you, and yet I'm going to put all of my needs ahead of your needs. And when we start expecting something in return for our love, that there's always strings attached to our loves, then we're tempted to become manipulative. We're tempted to become dishonest or selfish or coercive for that love. And when we no longer receive things in return, then our so-called love is lost for that person because there was no depth to that love to begin with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see there that Paul discusses love, and I've read this passage at wedding ceremonies and so forth, but it is not technically a definition of love. It's not everything there is to say about love, and this is what love is. What it really is a definition of love in the context of the Corinthian church. And for each of these aspects of love that Paul talks about, you can go to an earlier chapter and say, here's where the church in Corinth didn't have this. And what Paul is saying is, you're supposed to love one another. That's the most important gift that you have. And yet you aren't in these various ways. And we aren't, unless we're loving as he describes here, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil or keeps no accounts of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. None of these things that are mentioned here in these verses are possible with pride and selfishness in our lives. If we're proud, thinking only of ourselves, then our love ultimately will be hypocritical. Because you know who we love more than anybody else? Me. I love me some me, a famous athlete once said. And maybe that too often describes who we are in our lives. Some want to love on their own terms and no other. I'll love you, but only if you agree to my terms with that love. And they'll have a relationship with you, but only if it's beneficial to them. What am I getting out of this relationship? And they back out of that relationship the moment things aren't to their liking. And the question is, am I like that? Is my love and affection toward others based only on what I think I need out of this relationship? Maybe there's a lot of places we could apply that. We could apply that to our brethren, but maybe there's no place where we can apply it more specifically than to the needs of marriage. Something that Stephanie and I have done through the years is we take a marriage book and she reads it and I read it. And I highlight the things that I think apply to me, and then she highlights the things that apply to her. And then you go back and you read what the other person did. And one thing that you have to be careful about as you go through there is you're going to, yes, oh, absolutely, yes, she needs to do that, right? That is my need. That's what needs to happen. But true, genuine love, agape love, isn't about me getting my needs. It's about me fulfilling her needs. For every single one of us, we need to look outward with our love instead of inward. We need to say, what can I do to put the needs of others first? Because genuine love puts others first. And in the things I do for others in my relationships with my brethren or my wife or my children, all relationships, am I looking after their best interest or is it all about me? And again, that's well and good in generalities, but when we get specific, am I really living a life to where I am putting the needs of others above my own as a father, as a husband? Am I more interested in what's happening on my phone than what's happening with my loved ones? Am I more interested in what's happening on the TV than all those around me in my home and in my family? Am I more interested in living my life or in giving my life in service to those that I know and love? Am I more interested in how I'm being left out and excluded by my brethren or how I can include others and make others a part of our work together? Genuine love puts others first. And that's the kind of love that we have to have. The second biblical definition is this: hypocritical love seeks the praise of men over the good of others. If you have your Bible, would you turn over to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. If you've heard me preach or know me at all, some things just strike me as funny in the Bible. I know God has a sense of humor because of some of the things that we read. And this is one of those passages that is funny and sad at the same time. So beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, for that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now, maybe there's a little bit of hyperbole on both ends with what Jesus is saying here. He's trying to make a point, right? It's not about the praise that you get. It's about doing good for others. But that image is just hilarious to me. I can imagine these scribes and Pharisees, and they come in all of their regalia with their broad phylacteries, and they walk into the synagogue one day, and they walk up to a poor man, and there's some guy. It's like a Saturday Night Live skit or something, you know? There's a guy behind them with a trumpet, and it's like, "Everybody look, I'm about to do a charitable deed." Now, we wouldn't do anything that extreme, but Jesus' point is well made. And maybe our trumpet is something like social media, where we're virtue signaling. Look what I'm doing. I'm right. The rest of you are kind of stupid. Look at me. Look what I've done for others. And I want all to see my charitable deed. If that becomes our motivation, well, we have our reward. We have our reward in perhaps the praise of a few men. But we will not receive it from God. And the sad thing about that is, if others were helped in the things that I did, it was merely a byproduct of the real goal. The real goal was to get praise, and that's totally backwards. It's playing politics, not living for Christ, and God knows the difference, even if no one else does. You think to Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. You're good Bible students. You know that parable. That occasion, the lawyer comes and questions Jesus, and what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, "You're a lawyer. You ought to tell me." And he says, "Well, here, I'll tell you, I'm supposed to love God and I'm supposed to love my neighbor." He says, "That's right, go do it and you'll live." Well, wanting to justify asking the question to which he already knew the answer, he says, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells this powerful parable in Luke chapter 10 of this man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and You remember on that occasion, he's beaten and robbed and left for dead. And as luck would have it, the two very best candidates to help this guy come along the road. There's a priest. Who better than a priest to help someone? And yet, the priest passes by on the other side. And then comes a Levite. Even better. Not just someone who serves in the temple and teaches, but a servant in the temple. Somebody whose job it is to help in the service to God and service to others. And the text, I mean, that guy's cold-blooded. It says he went and looked at him and said, I don't think I want to mess with all of that. And passes by on the other side. And then that old Samaritan, he comes down and he's willing to help him. We know Jesus' point there, that everyone is our neighbor, and we would want somebody to be neighborly to us if we were in that situation, and we ought to be to them. But have you ever thought about the priest and the Levite? What kept the priest and the Levite from helping that man bleeding and dying on the side of the road? I don't think it's by coincidence that Jesus, in his account, says that it was a lonely and deserted place. Perhaps the only thing keeping them from helping this guy was that there was nobody there to see it. In their pride, in their hypocritical love, they weren't willing to help unless they got the credit for it. And that's all well and good. And we can say that's so wrong until someone else gets or takes the credit for something that we do. And then all of a sudden it's not quite so black and white. When I first started preaching, I was single at the time. And I poured my heart and soul into a group of young people that were there at the congregation where I was working. And I remember that we had a business meeting and the congregation was there. And I've been spending hours and hours trying to help these young people, teaching in their Bible class and all of these different things some of the things elders had asked me to do. Others I was just volunteering to do on my own. And so we get into this business meeting and the elder running the meeting says, okay, let's talk about our young people for a little bit. And there's somebody back behind me who raises their hand and said, yes, so and so, what do you have to say about that? And this person said, well, you know, I'm the one who's really been working with the young people, so let me tell you about what's been going on. And all of a sudden, I felt about like that train. Blowing my top. They're going to take the credit for everything that I've been doing? And it wasn't about the credit until somebody else was going to take it from me. But if we really and truly love, credit doesn't even come to mind. Genuine love is concerned merely with the good, not with who gets the credit. And may I say, if your congregation is anything like ours back in Lufkin, we have so many who love genuinely in this way, who love and serve others behind the scenes without anyone ever knowing it or seeing it. Without ever being praised, perhaps, never getting credit. And what I have to say to you tonight is, God bless you. Because we may not see it. We may never even know about it. But those people whom you help, they know. And more importantly, God, who sees in secret, He knows. And He will reward you openly. You will have reward from your Father in heaven. And so, as Christians, if we're going to love genuinely, we can't be concerned about who gets the credit, just that the work of love is done. The third definition biblically we see. Hypocritical love says, I love you, but then doesn't do anything. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 3? We were there earlier in our first lesson in the book of 1 John. But let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll also look later in 1 John chapter 4. So if you'll take the time to turn over there, it'll be helpful to you. 1 John chapter 3. You know, we've come to a time, and I think it's a good thing, in our culture, in our society, where being able to say, I love you, is something that is good, and we express that to one another. There are people, certainly in previous generations, perhaps they never heard that from their parents or from their spouse. The old saying, the old joke, I never thought it was very funny, but, you know, I told her once that I loved her, why do I have to repeat myself? Well, I think we have to move beyond that sort of attitude, but just saying I love you isn't enough. And it's hypocritical to say I love you, be warmed and filled, and then not do anything. And that's what John is describing in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. You see that? Begins with our attitude toward our brother, doesn't it? Shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Genuine love is active. Genuine love is seeking to do good for others. What can I do for someone else? And it's not just toward those in need. This kind of genuine love applies to our love toward God as well. It's not enough for us to say, I love God. We have to do what it is God has called us to do. There in Matthew chapter 22, we have another occasion where Jesus is asked about these great commands. And in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. This is the summation of the law and the prophets. These two things, love God and love your neighbor. Every one of the Ten Commandments can be fit into these two categories. But it's also the motivation to perform the law and the prophets. Because I love God and love my neighbor, I will do the things that God wants me to do for them. But what I love about this passage as it applies to our lesson this evening, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Yes, it's the motivation. Yes, it's the summation. But the law and the prophets are still hanging there from these two commandments. And having love doesn't mean that we ignore or reject God's commands. On the contrary, we are motivated to do God's commands. Because under the old law, the law and the prophets, they explained what love for God really looked like. They explained what love for our neighbor really looked like. And so too, in the new covenant, we see that explanation. God wants us to do His commandments. He wants to see it from us. When I was in college, I had a good close friend who, when we graduated, we went our separate ways. And about a year later, I had a conversation with them. They had gone into a different church, and they were not practicing what I believed to be New Testament Christianity. So we had a long talk about all of that. And finally, this person said to me, Reagan, we're all about loving God and not a bunch of commandment keeping. And my thought in that moment was, since when are those two things mutually exclusive? You know why I keep God's commands? Because I love Him. Because He loves me. And I express my love to God by doing what He has asked me to do. And I express that love not in just saying, I love God, but in showing God that I love Him. And so too toward one another. Our last definition, hypocritical love, says, I love God, but hates his brother. Are you still there in 1 John? If not, turn back there to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, right there in front of you to show your love, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Genuine love reflects God's love and our love for other people. If God so loved me, if God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son on a cross for me, if that's how much he showed and proved, manifested, Paul says in Romans, manifested his love toward me, then I need to show and prove and manifest my love toward my brethren as well. How can I not pass that love on to others, to my wife, to my children, to my brethren, and even to my enemies? I was talking not too long ago with a Christian, and a strong, faithful Christian. You know, sometimes in these preacher stories, you think, well, who are you talking to? You're talking to like the worst Christians who've ever lived. This is a strong, faithful, good person, a good Christian. And they have some conflict, some ongoing conflict with another Christian who happens, in my judgment, to be a good, strong, faithful Christian as well. And at one point in the conversation, the one who was talking to me says, you know, I just do not like them. They probably saw a look on my face like, okay. And their response was, what? I don't have to like them. Well, I guess technically that's true, but you do have to love them. And that old, I don't have to like them business is really probably just code for, deep down in my heart of hearts, I kind of hate them, but I'm a Christian, and so I know I'm not supposed to admit that. What do we do when our brethren annoy us? What do we do when our brethren don't treat us the way they ought to treat us? What do we do when even our brethren seem to be our enemy? You know what we do? We love them. Because even when we were enemies of God, He loved us so much that He sent His Son. Hypocritical love says, I love God, and then my brother, standing right in front of me, my brother that I can see and touch and feel and do things in an active and easy way for, if I hate them, I don't really love God. Genuine love reflects God's love and love for others, that we extend grace and mercy and forgiveness, just as God has shown grace and mercy and forgiveness to us. So how do we do it? We've talked about a lot of things this afternoon. Here's what I want to do now. I want to take just a couple of minutes, and I want to give you four suggestions to practice sincere love. Over this weekend, over this next week, as you go forward in your life, and in these lessons, something I'm going to try and do is give you a few things to think about actually doing. You know, these meetings hopefully get us pumped up and encouraged, and we want to go out and do what God has called us to do. Well, what am I supposed to do? Well, let me just give you some ideas. And these are, as it says on the screen, just suggestions. As my dad used to say, just humor me, Reagan. Well, maybe just humor me on these and consider, are these things that I can do to show genuine love this week? Here's the first thing that I would suggest you thinking about doing. Do something for someone else without them or anyone else knowing who it was that did it, and or doing something for someone which you received nothing back in return. And you know, when you do this, you're not going to receive anything back in return. Now, that's not always realistic. It's not always practical. It's not always in their best interest to do all these things. All those provisos apply. We understand that. But we need to be looking for an opportunity so that we can find it and do it. Because this is what real love does. Now, for example, have you ever had someone buy your meal without you knowing it? I've asked for your hands a few times. Everybody had that experience? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So excuse me for just a moment. We read from Matthew chapter 6. Let me tell you about a charitable deed that I did. Stephanie and I went down to the Woodlands a couple of years ago, and we love a pizza place called Grimaldi's. If you've never had Grimaldi's, it's great pizza. There's a Grimaldi's, the thumbs up, great. There's a Grimaldi's that's under the Brooklyn Bridge. That's the original, and now there's a chain out there. It's not quite the same, but it's close. It's a good imitation pizza. And so we were there at Grimaldi's, and my parents had graciously agreed to watch the girls. So it was just Stephanie and I enjoying a few days together, and it was awesome. And so we're there, and one of the things we love to do on occasions like this is people watch, like I said before. Well, there was this mother and daughter who came in. The daughter looked like she was a teenager, you know, 13, 14. And they came in, and clearly they had had a bad day and probably a bad week and probably a bad month and probably a bad year. they were sitting just one table over from us, and we couldn't help but overhear some of the conversations, and the father was gone and not a help in any way, a hindrance in many ways, and there was trouble at school and there was trouble at home. And a couple of different times the mother had to get up from the table because she was emotional. And so Stephanie and I whispered to one another, and I went and found our waiter, who was their waiter as well, and said, "Hey, I want to buy their meal." And we did. And it was cool because we were sitting so close to them that when the waiter came and said, "Hey, your meal is taken care of," we got to see their reaction to that. And they were shocked at first. And they said, "Well, who was it?" And he said, "No, I can't tell." And I was thinking, "You better not tell. I'd get awkward in a hurry sitting right next to them." But their countenance changed. And the crazy thing was, Stephanie loves Starbucks. We've already talked about coffee. We went to Starbucks afterwards, and wouldn't you know it, in walked this mom and daughter, and they go and they get Frappuccinos, and she tells the barista, "Somebody bought our meal just now, so we decided we're going to come and get some Frappuccinos." Did we change their life? No. But maybe we showed a little bit of love in two lives that didn't seem like they had very much. And the crazy thing about that was, I think it helped us more than it helped them. Now maybe you're saying to yourself, "Well, you know, I don't have the means to just start buying a bunch of lunches for people, or that's not practical," or whatever the case might be. Let me give you something that every single one of us can do. There's probably someone that you know in this congregation, or for those who are visiting back home, there's probably someone that you know who is in the hospital, in the nursing home. Because of the danger of COVID, they've been confined to their home for some time. How do you think they feel right now? Don't you think they could probably use some love? And every single one of us have the ability, if it's appropriate with everything going on, to go and visit them, or to pick up the phone and call them, or to take out a piece of paper and write them a note and pay a little bit for a stamp to mail it to them. And here's the thing about visiting someone in those sorts of situations. The reality is, from a physical perspective, you're probably not going to receive much back from that. From a physical perspective. But from a spiritual perspective, what good it can do for them and what good it can do for you to think of someone else without expecting anything in return. Secondly, let me encourage you to do this. Seek out a loved one and ask, "What do you need?" Maybe it's a spouse or a sibling or a parent. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's a close friend. Harder still, if you want extra credit, in every class there's somebody who does, seek out an enemy, someone you can't get along with, and ask that person, "What do you need?" And don't take nothing for an answer. Don't let yourself off the hook so easy. "Oh, I'm fine. I don't need anything." No, really, what is something that you need? What is something that I can do for you? And you might be surprised by the answer. And so often, bitterness creeps in between loved ones, even Christians, and it isn't stopped. That bitterness continues to well up because no one takes the time to show love, to demonstrate love. And so I encourage you to take that time, make the effort to do so. Ask them, "What do you need?" And with the mindset and mentality, whatever they say, if it's within my power and according to God's will, I'm going to do it for them. The third of these four suggestions is this. I don't know what your normal order of prayer might be, but let me suggest something for you for at least just this week. I want to suggest that you pray for others before you pray for your own needs. You know, even in a healthy prayer life, we can sometimes get into the habit of coming to God and casting all of our cares on Him. And He encourages us to do that. That's what we're supposed to do because He cares for us. But sometimes our prayers can be a little bit, you know, "God, I've got all these things going on in my life and I need this and I need that." And we go through all of it and we ask God to forgive us our sins. And then we go through that and that's draining and terrible. And before we know it, we've forgotten to pray for anybody else. So start there. I don't know, Ryan, do y'all have something where it lists people who are sick or anything along those lines? I mean, you have announcements and those sorts of things. Maybe it takes a little bit of extra effort to write those things down and say, okay, I'm going to pray for these people. And every day this week, I'm going to pray for them first before I pray for anything for myself. And this does a couple of things that are really interesting and neat for us. Number one, it changes your attitude toward your own blessings and the things you have in your life. When you're praying for everybody else and their needs and the problems that they have, all of a sudden you say, I'm super blessed. And then secondly, it takes away that moment where on Sunday morning you get here and the announcements are made and you say, oh, I forgot all week to pray for sister so-and-so. No, I'm gonna do it this week. And I have set my heart, set my mind. I'm going to pray for others before myself. I think it'll change not just your attitude. It'll change the consistency of your actions toward these brethren who need our help and need our care. And then finally, here's our last thing that I'll encourage you to do, and then the lesson will be yours. As we think about genuine love, that doesn't extend just to those closest to us. It doesn't just extend to our brethren. It extends to those in the world as well. And so I want to encourage you this week, put a time limit on it. So next Saturday, by next Saturday, I'm going to talk to someone about spiritual things. Someone who we can't judge anyone's heart, and God is the ultimate judge, but someone that I perceive is not right with God. I'm going to talk to them about spiritual things. Maybe you're asking a coworker to lunch. Maybe you're writing a message to that parent in your kid's class, or maybe to your kid's favorite teacher. Maybe you're talking to that non-Christian cousin you grew up with at some point, or maybe you're reaching out to an old friend on Facebook. Whatever it is, there is no more important way for us to show genuine love than for those who may be lost. What greater love can we show than to extend the good news of Jesus Christ? And we don't have to preach the whole gospel to them. Just broach the subject that this is what's most important in my life. And hopefully they've seen that. They've seen that by the way that we live. And now we are the ones who are bringing that up with them so that hopefully their hearts are ready. And hopefully they've just been waiting for us to say something, so that they might come closer to Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you to do that this week? Maybe it's even this evening. Maybe you say, we've got a special thing going on at church and we're open. The doors are open and you can come. But whatever it is, let's look for those opportunities to show real, genuine love as God has shown that love to us. And if you're not yet a Christian, even tonight, God loves you. And we love you. God loves you so much that He gave His Son so that you might be saved. Won't you take advantage of that grace? Won't you accept it under any conditions that God places forth? And what I believe the Bible teaches is that you have to repent of your sins. You have to put off that old man of sin and say, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to be conformed to the world. I'm going to be transformed. And that transformation takes place if you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're willing to go down to be baptized into Christ in that watery grave, that you might rise with Christ to walk in newness of life. Yes, you can be transformed even tonight. And if you're already a Christian and you realize your attitude hadn't been right, in whatever way, there's no one who's rooting for you to succeed more than God and your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here for one another. And if we can help you in any way this afternoon, won't you come to the front now while together we stand and while we sing.